This morning, brothers and sisters, as we come to worship, I want you to think about the call to worship. It's called a psalm of thanksgiving. It is the Word of God. And so being the Word of God, God is speaking to us. And this call to worship is full of commands. It is the great King who commands us. Shout joyfully to Yahweh, all the earth. Serve Yahweh with gladness. Come before Him with thanksgiving. Know that Yahweh Himself is God. It is He who has made us, not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. For Yahweh is good. His covenant loyalty is everlasting in His faithfulness to all generations.
Please join me in the singing of the doxology, please.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above the heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Good morning and welcome to McKinney Bible Church. It's good to see you. Please remain standing for our opening prayer.
Bow with me, please. O Lord our God, how wonderful it is to be in your glory-filled presence this morning. In your grace, you've adopted us as your children and lavished upon us with your love and your care. We, however, Lord, have been rebellious and stubborn children, going our own way, being led into temptation, and sinning against your good words. Our thoughts have been prideful, our actions have been foolish, and our speech has been hurtful. We are truly sorry for our sins and ask that in your mercy you would forgive us, cleanse us, and change us. We're grateful that you are full of everlasting love and show forgiveness to your children. We praise you for our Savior, who revealed to us your glory and his incarnation, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. God's word to us this morning begins in Exodus chapter 33. Beginning in verse 12, hear the word of the Lord. Then Moses said to Yahweh, "See, thou dost say to me, bring us this people, but thou thyself hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Moreover, thou hast said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, I pray thee, if I have find favor in thy sight, let me know thy ways that I may know thee, so that I may find favor in thy sight. Consider too that this nation is thy people." And he said, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he said to him, "If thy presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in thy sight, I and thy people? Is it not by thy going with us, so that we, I and thy people, may be distinguished from all other people who are upon the face of the earth?" And Yahweh said to Moses, "I will also do this thing of which you have spoken. For you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name." Then Moses said, "I pray thee, show me thy glory." And he said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of Yahweh before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." Then Yahweh said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Now Yahweh said to Moses, "Cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered. So be ready by morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. And no man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in the front of that mountain." So he cut out two stone tablets like the former ones, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai, as Yahweh had commanded him. And he took two stone tablets in his hand. And Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of Yahweh. Then Yahweh passed by in front of him and proclaimed, "Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation." And Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth in worship. And he said, "If now I have found favor in thy sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and do thou pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as thine own possession." Then God said, "Behold, I am going to make a covenant. Before all your people I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth, nor among any of the nations. And all the people among whom you live will see the working of Yahweh, for it is a fearful thing that I am going to perform with you." Now in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was the life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. And he came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him.'" Now please turn to the back of your bulletin. We'll read together Psalm 29. Psalm 29. "Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf. Lebanon and Sirion, like a wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everyone says, glory. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. If you would turn with me to the Gospel of John. So for those of you who have been here the last 3 weeks, you know that this is the fourth message in a series going through the Gospels, thinking about and meditating on the significance and the emphasis of the coming of God into the world, of the incarnation of our Savior Jesus Christ, and looking at it as the Gospel writers, as God wants us to think about the progression of importance. And so you've seen through Matthew, Mark, and Luke a progression through the stages of history as God teaches us about his Son as priest, king, and prophet coming to fulfill all that lies before. And John as a gospel, he breaks out of all of the molds. That's why you see John is very different. The words that John uses are different. The images are, in some sense, more direct and grander. And as an engineer, I sat and I was thinking through the book of John, and I kept struggling to try to contain it. You want to put it in a box and say, this is what the Gospel of John is, and be able to organize it in a succinct manner that makes sense to my nice engineering mind. The problem is that John is more than I can take in. It's more than I can imbibe in one sitting. And so I can't give it all to you. Instead, John, it seems like he goes in circles, and you see these images coming again and again and again about how the Word made flesh dwells among us and what he has done. So we're going to look at a couple of those images and how they progress through the gospel. I was thinking about that again this morning as I listened to Seth play. And the Gospel of John, like much of the Bible, is written in a musical fashion. You come back again and again to hear the chorus and the themes that God wants us to see in creation. So a couple housekeeping notes. And then we're going to go to chapter 1, verse 14. And I'm going to attempt, to the best of my ability, to stick to verse 14 as an outline for what we're going to do. And you'll see that, of course, although we're talking about one verse, it opens up the entirety of God's Word. So John, not only is he the capstone, he's the gospel that corresponds to the new covenant, the new creation, but he also is concluding all that's gone beforehand. So you can see last week when Hyde ended the Gospel of Luke, Jesus was teaching the disciples about how he, the Christ, fulfilled all of the Old Testament. And when we come to John, the first thing that you see is John is a book about exactly that, how Jesus fulfills all that's gone beforehand, how he's, you hear this refrain throughout the gospel, he is the true God. He's truth. And so you'll see that fulfilled in, I am the true bread. I am the true drink. I am the true vine. Jesus is the reality. And all that we see in creation is an expression of him, of God among us. We can't neglect the purpose of the writer, so if you would quickly turn to John chapter 20, just to remind us of what John wants us to see in this gospel, and then we'll take it back to the beginning. So the gospel writer says this in verse 30 of John chapter 20, "Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And so as we read through this gospel, the conclusion to the gospels, in which Jesus at the end cries out, "It is finished," a reflection of the work that began in the beginning, it's finished now. John says, look and see the glory of God. See the signs worked out in our midst, and this is what you need to do. See and believe. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the one that was promised from the very beginning. Believe that he is the Son of God, the King who has sat down at the right hand of our Father on high, the King who reigns and rules the kingdom through the cross. Believe, and as you believe, you will have life. And we're going to have to come back to this because John is a book that's been used to shape our systematic theology. And so the phrases like being born again and having eternal life are ones that ring around in our heads, at least those of us who have been Christians for a long time. And so it's easy to set them aside and have them contained by themselves, but we have to rediscover them through the message of the Gospel of John. So a couple other things to note. John 17, verse 3. If you've ever heard an overview message of the Gospel of John, you're always going to come to this place because this is where John gives us what life looks like. So as he's praying to the Father, he says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And so for John, he wants us to see, he wants us to believe, he wants us to have life. And for John, this is what life is. Life is knowing God. Life can be summed up as seeing and knowing the only true God, the one who existed from eternity past. And he gives it this name that we translate eternal life, which talks about quantity of life. But as we're going to see, the life that's eternal, maybe a more apt translation would be life of the ages. Or I was thinking about this, maybe something that would help us connect it back to the beginning a little bit better would be the promised life. So from the beginning, God promises life. And that life has a quantity. It's unending because it comes from an unending God. But it also has a quality. The life that's promised, the one that Abraham looks forward to and longs for, is one that John says, it means you're with God. You know him, the one who's the source of all things. That's life. And so back in John chapter 1, if you look in verse 18, before we get to our main text, you see the basic problem that John sees. No man has seen God at any time. It comes right out of Exodus chapter 34. You can't see God face to face and live. No man can. And so for John, that's the problem. That's the very essence of the problem. If life consists of knowing God, and no man can see God at any time, how can we have life? How can we know this God who can't be seen? And the answer, of course, as you know, is found in the Word. So John 1, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us in our midst, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." John is a good message to end on as we come to Christmas and we think about our Savior. Although he doesn't give us the story of a baby, John's gospel is a gospel of incarnation in which God breathes life into his Word. Jesus becomes the firstborn of all creation, and we are allowed to look and gaze at his glory freely. Something that, although it's hinted at in the Old Testament, although you see parts of it when Moses was allowed to look at the backside of God's glory, of his train as he walked by and God called out his name, here we see fulfillment. We see the Word made flesh dwelling among us. But if we want to understand it in its richness, we have to take and think about each of these words and phrases that John gives us, and ultimately God gives us, and mold them over, because for John, words are big and they're powerful. And I've been thinking about this year. God is the maker of language. He made it for us. And so the words that he chooses to use, the way that he caused the language to be developed, especially the one that it's written in, it's not by accident that the words have a breadth of meaning that's hard for us to encompass. It's by design. And so you have to think about those words and their breadth and their depth, because they tell us and they show us God. You can see that all throughout the gospel. The classic example is verse 5. "And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." A word that can mean comprehend, understand, overcome, receive. It's wide. And so commentators fight about which meaning should be dominant, but in John, they all are dominant. You have to take them all. And in our verse, and in our treatment of the incarnate God among us, we have to do just that. And so basically what we're going to do is we're going to look at these words. We're going to start with a word, and it's going to grow as the word becomes flesh, and then as he tabernacles among us, and then as we get to look at that glory of the word tabernacling in our midst, and finally we see he's the only begotten of the Father, and he is abounding in grace and truth. And what we're going to try to do is see how that works itself out within the entirety of the Gospel of John, and how God uses this word enfleshed to show us who he is, to show us the reality of all that's gone before it, and to introduce to us the beginnings of the kingdom of God living out among our midst. So it has a past, a present, and a future meaning for us. It concludes all the way from Genesis 1. It concludes the story of Israel, but it also introduces us to a new story in which the word now dwells in us. All right, so beginning of verse 14, the first thing we need to think about is the word. Why does John use this expression when talking about Jesus? The other Gospels, at least Matthew and Luke, when we think of the incarnation, we think of the story of how Joseph and Mary came and they bore a son, and that son was laid in a feeding trough, and indeed the glory of God dwelt upon him. But it's a story of a birth. And John, we assume all of that already. And John doesn't tell us of that story. Instead, John tells us of the Word. And if you think through the depth of what the Word is, it's used all throughout the Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi. We know that in the beginning, the Word was spoken, and it's a creational Word. So God speaks, and out of his mouth, a word is formed, and that word goes out with the breath of God. And when God says, "Let there be light," there's light. The word is creating from nothing. God's word is powerful, and it goes forth in power to do just that. And obviously we're intended to think of that because John begins his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." From Genesis 1:1, the Word was there, and the Word speaking created. But that's not where the story ends. As you think your way through the story of the Old Testament, and particularly the story of Israel, the context that we find verse 14 in is at Mount Sinai. The Word was given in the form of 10 commandments. God gave his Word, and the Word spoke. The Word was written, and the Word was powerful and commanding. And if you think about what that Word was, those 10 commandments that God gave on Mount Sinai, that was his self-expression to the people of Israel. And we're going to go back to three Old Testament texts as we work our way through this passage that relate to how the Word dwelt among the people, that Word in the form of the law. And of course, in John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word that has come, it supersedes and overcomes the form that came before, because this Word is not just on tablets of stone. Instead, the Word has become flesh. So God's Word is a creating Word. It's a self-expressive or revealing Word. And so as you read through the prophets, you'll read that God's Word, it speaks to the prophets. It's formed in them, and then they give the message to the people. And then finally, God's Word is a salvific Word. So recall with me Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11. God's word goes out like the dove from the ark, and it does not come back empty. And so as God speaks, because the people cry out for him, God sends out his word, and it rides through the heavens to come to the rescue of his covenant people. That's the word that's here in John chapter 1, verse 14. The creating, expressing, salvation word. And that word has become flesh. So it's hard to encompass the depth of what God is saying here, but as the word from Genesis 1 and the word from Exodus 34 and the word from Isaiah 55 come from heaven, they come down to earth. And I think that's part of the emphasis here in chapter 1, verse 14. That we need to remember, God's word comes down. It has to become flesh, but it has to come from heaven to become flesh. And you can see that as you look through John chapter 1. Look with me quickly in John chapter 1, verse 32. And John bore witness, saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. So the Word comes, he's flesh, and then the second instance that we see is the heavens are opened up, and the Spirit in the form of dove, just like out of Noah's Ark, comes, and it alights on the enfleshed Word of John chapter 1, verse 14, and it remains upon him. But John doesn't stop there. In verse 51, he says, and Jesus is speaking now, he said, and he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you shall see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And so you see this progression in chapter 1 in which John wants us to understand that the Word comes from heaven. He's enfleshed, and as he does so, as the Word becomes flesh, he opens the heavens up, not just for him, but the Spirit now comes and alights upon him, and the angels of God ascend and descend upon the Son of Man. The heavens are opened up, and they don't just stop there. The heavens are coming down to earth when the Word is made flesh. And you see that throughout John's Gospel, because part of Jesus' witness is, I come from heaven. If you read John's Gospel this week, you would hear that over and over and over again. If you know me, you know where I'm from. I come down from heaven. My witness is from heaven. I speak with the Father. The Word made flesh is powerful because it comes down. We know from Genesis 1:1 that we need God in our midst. We need heaven and earth to meet, because that's the goal of creation, is that earth would look like heaven. But the direction of transfer is important. So in the Tower of Babel, what happened was they tried to build a ladder up. And coming from the earth, that doesn't work. God has to descend down. So the Word becomes flesh and dwells in our midst. As you think about that and you just ponder that phrase in your mind, the Word became flesh. The Word coming down from heaven is enfleshed and dwells in our midst. And you think about it in the context of John chapter 1. I'm going to reread it here quickly. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Right? So the Word came from heaven. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In this Word was life. The Word became flesh. In this Word was life. Now, we always read John chapter 1, verse 4. I always read it anyways, as just about the creation, just about Genesis 1. But it's also about the incarnation of Christ. In this Word was life. As a man, as a flesh-covered man, in this Word was life, and that life was the light of men. So think with me of Psalm 119, verse 107. Your Word is a lamp unto my feet. Right? God's Word in its self-expressive, creating, salvific form guides us. It guides us unto life. And Jesus, having come from heaven, having come down and dwelling on earth in our midst, becomes that lived out, life-breathing lamp that guides us to know God. So that no man has seen God at any time, but the Word become flesh has exegeted him. Through Jesus, we see God. Through Jesus, we know God. And through Jesus, we have life. So the Word became flesh, and he tabernacled in our midst. Another classic treatment, if you have heard John 1 taught, and probably many Christmas messages, you know that this Word looks back to the tabernacling of God as remembered from the Exodus. So God's Word, it's not just a brand new story starting out of nothing. Instead, it's the completion of all that's gone before it. And so when John says the Word became flesh and tabernacled in our midst, he's thinking about that tabernacle whereby God's throne room was installed on earth. His footstool touched down out of heavens. That was heaven coming down to earth too. But of course, in Jesus, we have something better. A lot of times we can leave it there. We can go back to Exodus chapter 34. We can think about Exodus and how the glory of God in chapter 40 comes down and he dwells in the tabernacle. He fills it up with his glory, and that sits in the midst of the people, Israel. And that's big. That's grand. But John, he doesn't just stop there. When he talks about the word tabernacling in the midst of man, he uses that across his gospel to show us that Jesus is the fullness of the tabernacle. Jesus embodies all the elements that you see within that house where God meets with man. And so as you walk through the gospel of John, and we're going to do this quickly, you see that the tabernacle has indeed come down to earth in the person of Jesus made flesh. And so that the things that Jesus does, the things that he does as he walks across the earth, is in his kingdom building capacity, as he looks towards the cross, they're tabernacling elements. And so think with me quickly, if you read the gospel, and I know it's hard to contain all of this in your mind, but as you come to chapter 2, Jesus is at a wedding feast in Cana, and they run out of wine. And his mother comes to him and says, they have no wine. And Jesus' response is kind of strange, but maybe that's a topic for another hour. He says, woman, what have I to do with you? My hour has not yet come. And then he proceeds to do something miraculous. It's a strange thing. But what he does is he takes water. He takes water that's contained in six pots set in front of the six disciples that accompany him. That's some symbolism there. So they come, and he takes those pots and he fills them up, pots that are full of two or three, I don't remember what the word is. My translation says 20 or 30 gallons, but it's actually two or three units of measure. And he fills them up to the brim. Very specifically, he wants us to know that. And that water is changed to wine. And then the head waiter comes in. He draws out some of the water. And he doesn't know where it's from. And God has changed water into something glorious. Now think in the tabernacle. As you come in, the elements of furniture that exist in God's place. Remember that it's a copy of heaven come down from earth. And here in Jesus, we see the reality of that copy. So as you walk through the tabernacle, there's a bronze altar, and there is a washing laver, the same elements that you find in the temple, and then again in the new temple. And we're going to pass over the altar for right now. We'll come back to that in just a minute. But as the priest comes in, and you come in and you're dirty, you must be washed, and the sacrifice must be washed too. And you do that at the washing laver. You come in with water, and you're made clean, and you're glorified. And that's what Jesus is doing. He purifies and he glorifies. And we see that in the changing of the water to wine. And you see it in the very next story as Jesus walks into the temple and he begins cleansing it. It's a cleansing act. He's taking the man-made temple and he's saying, this is dirty. This can't exist before God. And so he cleans it. He throws out the money makers and the sheep and the oxen. And zeal for the Lord's house consumes him. Of course, we know that he's talking about his body, but nonetheless, the sign is the same. He's cleaning. And again, in chapter 3, he does the same thing. He's issuing forth a proclamation of new birth that comes by way of water and wind. It's a cleansing, creating, salvific work that happens at Jesus, the living water. All the way through chapter 5, you see that Jesus is always taking water and he's making it new. He comes by the well at the woman of Samaria and he says, this water won't quench your thirst. If you want to be filled, if you want to be made new, part of the new creation, then you need to partake of the living water. I am the water that comes down from heaven. And she believes. She does exactly what John wants us to do as we observe these signs in our midst. She hears, she sees, and she believes. And we're going to come back to this in a little bit, but at the same time, because John is multi-layered, he's presenting Jesus as the bridegroom coming to collect his bride. So you saw that at the wedding feast. It also happens in the temple. The bridegroom comes to see his bride at the house. And then here again, we have this woman who had five husbands and now has none. And Jesus is proclaiming to her, I will be your husband, the seventh one, the perfect one. And I'm going to do that by giving you new and living water. And then again in chapter 5, there's a lame man lying by the pool at the sheep gate. And Jesus comes to that pool and he's better He does something more powerful than what we saw in Exodus 34, where the angel of the Lord was also there by the pool of water. He takes that lame man and with words, he says, take up your pallet and walk. And that lame man walks and he's able to enter into the rest of God because Jesus has cleansed him. Now, as you move on, and this isn't all that's going on in John, so it's not perfect, but you see the tabernacle in flesh. As you move on to chapter 6, Jesus, he sees the 5,000. He sees the sheep on the hillside, and they're hungry. And so he takes 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes, and he feeds those hungry people. Well, as you enter into the holy place, what's there? It's a table of showbread with 12 loaves on it. And those 12 loaves sit in the presence of God, and once a week they're removed, and the priest eats them in the holy place. Jesus says, I am the true bread. I'm the true bread that comes from heaven. Take and eat of me. Jesus tabernacling in our midst says, I'm that bread. It's sitting in the presence of God, and now if you want to eat it, you come into the holy place with me, and you eat of me. And so at the end of John chapter 6, Jesus says in verse 53, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself. Come into God's house, come into his throne room and partake of me. I will be your bread. So Jesus continues in chapter 7 to teach at the feast. He's teaching about the true bread and the true drink. And then in chapter 8, we see another transition in which Jesus says, I am the light. So chapter 8, verse 12, after the story of the adulterous woman and Jesus comes in, he rescues her, he cleanses her as the bridegroom comes for his bride. And in verse 12, he tells us the significance. Again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. So as you come in the holy place, there's the bread of the presence, the showbread, and then on the other side, there is the lampstand. Jesus says, I am the light. In the holy place, the lampstand was the only light. It's a tent. It's covered with 3 layers of cloaks. It's dark in there, but that lampstand gives light so that you can see your way to the holiest of holies. You can see that veil. Jesus says, I am the light. The light has come into the world and the darkness could not comprehend it. Chapter 1, verse 5. The darkness could not overcome it. Jesus, the Word made flesh, tabernacles in our midst, and he is the fulfillment of light. And I don't have time to take you all the way through this, but all the way from creation, God put the lights in the sky as governors to rule and to reign, to give us the signs and the seasons to point us to him. Jesus says, I am the true light. That imagery continues. It keeps on going. In chapter 9, Jesus takes the blind man. He takes the blind man and he uncovers his eyes. What was dark, Jesus comes in with his lampstand, the one that looks towards the coming of Christ and says, I am the light. You who were blind, now you can see. And of course, this is coming full circle because no man has seen God, and yet this blind man who couldn't see, his eyes are opened by the light, and now he sees. And paradoxically, John points out for us that it's only the blind man. It's only the one who couldn't see who ultimately can see. Just like Paul, when the light shone forth out of heaven, he had to be blinded in order to see the Son of God because it's like looking in the sun. He's too righteous and holy for us, so we have to look at him and he will blind us and remake our eyes to be able to see him in the Word and fleshed. Chapter 10 and 11, they follow through this image of the light so that even in chapter 11 where Lazarus is died and he's raised up, Jesus describes it and he says, I'm the resurrection and the light. And in verse 9, as he's talking to his disciples before the event, he says, "Are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." And so Jesus raises up Lazarus as the lampstand, preparing him to enter into the holiest of holies. In John chapter 12, we see a transition. We come up to the veil, and in front of the veil is the altar of incense within the tabernacle. And Jesus, he first takes his disciples and he walks them back through the temple. He cleanses their feet. He tells them that he's the bread. He feeds them with that bread and shows them that he's the light of the world. And then in John chapter 17, he does the work of a high priest as the great intercessor. And remember, the altar of incense, the incense burns and it goes up as an aroma to mingle with the glory of cloud. The altar of incense is where the prayers of the saints come up to God. And Jesus, as the high priest, goes in, he prays as his hour is approaching, and he prays before God. He prays for the ones who are with him. And then he says, "My hour has arrived." So we know the story of John 18 and 19. We know how Jesus was lifted up on the cross. We know how he was brought to the altar and sacrificed for us. And I want you to look with me in verse 20. So when a sacrifice is made, he comes back out of the bronze altar. The sacrifice is opened up, cut apart. And then on the Day of Atonement, the one day when you enter into the Holiest of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant is, you take the blood of that sacrifice and you go, and the high priest enters in behind the veil. So John chapter 20, read with me. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark. And she saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. And so she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' And Peter therefore went forth and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb, and the two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Simon Peter therefore also came following him and entered the tomb, and he beheld the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes, but Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped and she looked into the tomb. And she beheld two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the foot where the body of Jesus had been laying." So if you think about this image, here we come to this tomb. Just after Jesus has been sacrificed and he's brought inside the tomb. And when he's brought inside there, he's not brought with the purple robe of John chapter 19 and said that's taken off. Just like the high priest, as he goes in, he lays aside his garments of glory and beauty. He lays them aside and he takes up a white linen cloth and he goes into the holiest of holies. And when he exits out, we know that God has accepted his sacrifice because he's alive. Jesus enters into the holiest of holies before God the Father. And when he's done, the linen wrappings are left. He takes up the garment of beauty and glory, the one that he has cleansed because the Word has become flesh. He took on the mantle of flesh and he made it new. So when Jesus exits out of the tomb, out of the holiest of holies, he's made that flesh into a garment of glory and beauty, into something wonderful. And he exits as the high priest whose sacrifice has been accepted. And we see that even there at the Ark of the Covenant, John fulfills this imagery for us. He sees two angels, one at the head and one at the foot. Just like the Ark of the Covenant, you have two cherubim on either sides with their wings outstretched, guarding the footstool of God. And there, in the presence of God, Jesus' sacrifice was accepted. Jesus tabernacles in our midst. So back in John chapter 1, verse 14. "The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us." He lived that out with his life. "And we beheld his glory." So I want to take a moment to think about this, because this is important to the Gospel of John. The incarnate Word, what he does for us is we can see God's glory. And of course, we can see it because Jesus is the temple. Jesus is the tabernacle. And so we see inside to the holiest of holies where we couldn't see before. We see God face to face in his holiness. And the light extends now into that holy place where we see God. But what we get to do is we behold. I'm putting it in the presence tense. We behold his glory. So we know that we see God. But what does John want us to see? What does he want us to see of God? If you would, quickly look with me at chapter 2, verse 11. At the wedding feast of Cana, John concludes the miracle that happens there in this way. He says, "This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." So John says, I'm giving you seven signs. If you count them up, John counts the first two for us. The next one's in chapter 4. He says this is the second sign that Jesus did. So he begins counting for us. There's seven signs there, and then an eighth sign that occurs on the cross. John sees those signs as manifesting the glory of God so that we can look at his glory through his work. And there's seven signs, of course, that correspond with creation, and then an eighth sign on the first day of the new week, in which Jesus is lifted up as the last sign, the sign of the Son of Man, where we look and we must believe because he's calling us to a new creation. But it doesn't stop there. So I was thinking about glory and signs, and the other Gospels don't use this word for the miracles of Jesus. John is the one that uses this word signs. The other ones see them as miracles, but John calls them signs. The other Gospels only use the word signs when they're talking about what's coming. And so if you read Mark 13, he calls them signs. There are, or at the end of Matthew, where he's looking at the coming of the Lord, he's looking at signs. But for John, they're all signs because Jesus has come and he's calling us to account. And I want you to turn with me back to Numbers chapter 14. And I think we're going to see an inkling of what it means to behold God's glory here. Numbers chapter 14 is one of three events that I would put together as the people marched through the wilderness of Sinai. The first one we read this morning in the scripture reading in Exodus 34, they come to Mount Sinai and God there displays his glory to Moses as he walks in front of him. And that's part of the context for chapter 1, verse 14. But we continue on in Numbers 14 and remember that now the people have come all the way to the edge of the wilderness, and the spies have gone into the promised land, and they come back there with their report, and 10 of the 12 spies come back with a bad report, and they say, the land is full of milk and honey. The grapes are huge, but the people are too big. We can't go in lest our little ones will perish. Well, God, of course, is angry, because what they're doing, they've grumbled before, but what they're doing is they're rejecting the promise of God. They've come through the wilderness and God has provided again and again. He's provided signs, as we're going to read here in a minute. He gave them 10 signs, just like he gave Pharaoh in Egypt. He gave 10 more signs that they might believe. And yet when they come to the edge of the wilderness and they're looking to the promised land, the one that God holds forward and says, this is what's good, they say, no, we don't want to do that. We'd rather stay out here because it's not safe. And so Moses intercedes again, just like he did at Mount Sinai. He intercedes for the people. And we're going to read the end of his prayer in chapter 14, verse 17. But now, this is Moses speaking, I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in covenant faithfulness, in loving kindness. He forgives the iniquity and the transgression. This is what God told him his name was in Exodus 34. It's abounding in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty. visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generations. And then Moses says, pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you also have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. So the Lord said, Yahweh said, I have pardoned them according to your word. But indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. That's what's happening in John chapter 1. The glory of the Lord in the person of the Word is enfleshed. And he comes down among us and he does signs. Surely, verse 22, all men who have seen my glory and my signs, they go together. Surely all men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times, and have not listened to my voice, they shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different servant and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it. Now, notice God gave signs and the people rejected them, just like he did for Egypt. Now, if you think about our signs, if you go out and map them out, they recall the signs that came before, the signs that God gave to Egypt, the signs that he gave to Israel. Remember the first one to Egypt? He turned water into blood. It's kind of like our sign in John chapter 2. And we see him turning the lights off in the land of Egypt, just like he turns the lights on for the dark man. But the flip side of that is we see that the Pharisees are blinded, just like the Egyptians were. And you can see the living water flowing just like it did out of the rock, who is Yahweh, in the book of Exodus. John is telling us that the glory of God has descended again, and he's calling us into the true rest. Not something that symbolizes it, but the reality. Just like the message of the book of Hebrews, once again, he calls, enter my rest, and don't neglect to heed the warning. Now, before we turn back to John, I just want you to notice three verbs here in Numbers chapter 14 about what the people will do. So those that are allowed to enter and those that are not allowed to enter, their relationship to the land is described in three words. So look with me in verse 23 of Numbers 14. Those who have not listened to my voice, to my word, the voice speaks the word, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurn me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit, has followed me fully, I will bring him into the land which he enters. So I'll bring him in. He enters into the land. And then finally, and his descendants shall take possession of it. So you see this triad of verbs. You see it, you enter, and you possess it. And if you neglect the signs of God, you will not be allowed to see it. You will not be allowed to enter it. You will not be allowed to possess it. Turn with me back to the book of John. And let's look in John chapter 3. John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus. Let's read in verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to him by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So Nicodemus comes and he rightly sees that the signs come from God. They must come from God. But he doesn't know the fullness yet. And so Jesus tells him, you must be born again or from above. This is another one of those words that John uses that has a meaning that's wider than just one. You must be born again. You must be born from above like Jesus was born from above. We'll get to that in a minute. Jesus is the first one. I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to him, how old can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the wind. It recalls all the way back to Genesis 1, the wind, the spirit is hovering over the surface of the water, the darkness, the deep. Noah in Genesis chapter 9, again, the Spirit hovers. You must be warned of the water and the wind, just like Israel in the land of Egypt. The eagle hovers over the water as they cross the Red Sea, and again, as they cross the Jordan. You must be born of water and Spirit. If you're not, Jesus says, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You see those two verbs. You cannot see the kingdom of God. You cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus only talks about the kingdom three times in his epistle, unlike the other gospel writers who use it over and over and over again. It's part of the core of their message. Jesus only uses that word three times in this gospel. But I think he gives us another word, maybe one that's even richer. It adds a dimension to what it means, this kingdom of God. So look with me in John chapter 3, verse 36, the conclusion to Jesus' message to Nicodemus. He who believes in the Son has life of the ages. He has the promised life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life. The first one of those things. John uses life in a way that corresponds to the kingdom of God. To enter into his kingdom, and we should be thinking of the nation of Israel standing on the edge of the wilderness, waiting for the spies to come back, having looked back across the signs that God has given them of his glory, and say, you must trust me. And the way that you're going to do it is you're going to see the land, and you're going to enter the land, and you're going to possess the land because my glory has dwelt in your midst. And so those giants in the land are nothing compared to me. Paradoxically, as we know from all of the Gospels, that if you want life, if you want to be part of the kingdom of God, you must first give it up. So like that nation of Israel, they had to look at those giants and say, I'm ready to die because God's promise is worth it. The only way into the Holy of Holies, the only way into God's throne room, into his people, into his kingdom, into the fullness of life, is by first dying. The high priest can enter once a year, and he brings with him a sacrifice that is dead. We are beckoned into the Holy of Holies to follow Jesus, the Word made flesh, and the way that we do it is by following him all the way. Follow me. Die with me. We're going to see in a minute that that's how John concludes his gospel. You will be welcomed into life when you follow Jesus into death. So we're running out of time. I'd like to dwell on that a little bit more, but we're not quite finished. So John 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh. He dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And I would encourage you to read through the Gospel of John and just look for those words because they're constant. They keep coming at you. Jesus asked the disciples, he asked the Pharisees, he asked Pilate, what do you see? Who do you see? Because if you want life, you need to see me. Not just in a manifestation of flesh, not just for signs and wonders, but you need to see the God who acts behind the signs. You need to see the glory of God in Jesus walking in water, and Jesus raising life where there was death. But particularly, you need to see the glory of God in Jesus dying and being lifted up on the cross, because for John, that is where Jesus is glorified. That's where life comes. When he's lifted up, raised up on that cross, and proclaimed to be king before all humanity, you need to see God's glory there and believe him and enter in with him. So John 1 verse 14, we beheld his glory, and that glory is of the only begotten from the Father. Why does John use this word, begotten? It's a word that's not used very frequently in the New Testament. In the Gospels beforehand, it's only used of two children that Jesus raised to life. They were the only begotten, foreshadowing the only begotten who would die and yet lives. The only other time that it's used of someone else is in Hebrews chapter 11. And it's used, of course, of Isaac. Isaac was the only begotten of Abraham. And as you look through the Old Testament, you'll find that there's a corollary. The only begotten is applied to Isaac. And then three times in the prophets, it's applied to a Savior. And so John, when he calls the Word made flesh the only begotten one, He wants us to think of Isaac. He wants us to know the foreshadowing that the dead will live. This is the fulfillment of that promise wherein Isaac was put on the altar and yet God provided. He provided his only begotten. But he also wants us to see that Jesus is the only. And so remember that Isaac, when he's called the only begotten one, that pushes aside Ishmael as not the true son. Jesus comes as the only begotten son and he fulfills Israel, but he also takes that position of the only son. And now anybody that wants to be part of the family of God, anyone that wants life must come through the only son. You must be a seed of the only son now. The only begotten one has come. And then finally, lest I run out of time, we have this last expression, abounding in grace and truth. And if you remember Exodus 34, that's what God calls himself. That's where this phrase comes from. Exodus 34, as we read this morning, God displays his glory to Moses. And as he walks in front of him, he calls out his name, the Lord God. And what is he? He's abounding in loving kindness and truth. Jesus displays his glory. He does it in signs and wonders, but particularly he does it on the cross. And on the cross, we see this name of God. He's abounding in grace and truth. This resonates through the gospel. It's the only time that he uses the word grace, grace in place of grace in the next couple verses, because we see that Jesus is bigger and better than all that's gone before. But then that word truth is one that John picks up on and he runs with everywhere in his gospel. You see that God is truth. God is the reality behind which all things are created. And so the water and the light and the bread, all of those things are shadows. God is what's real. So we don't speak about what's literal and what's figurative necessarily, because God is what's real. God is who is literal. That's why Jesus says, I am the true vine. I am the true bread. I am the true drink. I am the true light. I come from the only true God. And at the end of our Gospels in John chapter 18, Pilate hears this. He hears Jesus saying, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, well, my people would have already come and done away with you. And Pilate, and he says, but instead it's of truth. And Pilate says, what is truth? Because Pilate comes from the lineage of Caesar, and for them, the victor is the one who writes what's true. There's no truth. Because whoever's stronger is who's true. Well, Jesus, he flips that on his head. He says, I am truth. That's it. Period. I am truth. Everything that's come before is summed up in me. So I want, in our 5 minutes that are left, I want to see how Jesus concludes this gospel and how he shows that he is true. He's the Word made flesh, wherein we see his glory, and also the other note of the gospel, how he calls us to follow him. And so John begins his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. God, the Word, is the Creator God of Genesis 1. And so all the time through the book of John, we're keeping Genesis, we're keeping Israel in our minds. And it's when we come to the end, after John gives us the seven signs of Jesus, after Jesus, the new creation, is raised up on the first day. Turn with me to John chapter 20 one last time. And we're going to pick up where we left off when we were reading John 20 before. So read with me. Well, we'll start in verse 11. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and she looked into the tomb. And she beheld two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the foot where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And when she had said this, she turned around and beheld Jesus. She beheld his glory, standing there, but she didn't know it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Who do you see, literally? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and she said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." So if you think back to Genesis, and here we see at the conclusion of John's gospel, a conclusion of all that's gone before and an introduction of all that lies ahead. Mary standing there after Jesus had been entombed. He goes down into the dust. Remember the curse? You will return to dust. He goes down under the earth, and he's raised up, and she's beholding him, but she doesn't know who he is. He's raised up from the dust in glory and honor, and she looks at him and she supposes he's a gardener. That's not because he looks humble. It's because of Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 2 and 3, remember Adam's job in the garden? He was a gardener. God said, "I want you to cultivate and I want you to keep this holy place where I will live with you, where you will have life. You will be the gardener." And so Jesus, he goes down into the earth and he's raised back up again after coming from heaven, and he's a gardener. He's a new Adam. And still Mary doesn't recognize him. Well, Adam in the garden, after he's given the commission, "I want you to fill the world. I want you to subdue it. And I want you to multiply. I want you to be my image, my representation on earth." He's given his first, what we could say, concrete task of naming. And Jesus, the gardener, the new Adam, having been raised up on the first day, he calls out to Mary, who doesn't yet see him. And he calls out, and the word says, "Mary." And she turns around, and she recognizes Jesus. He names her, and she knows him. Not only is Jesus coming as the new Israel, as the God who becomes king, to institute his kingdom, his life-giving, life-bringing kingdom on earth, he comes as the Adam, who rights what was wrong, who brings us back into the holy place, but we don't stop there. We're not just made alive and have this esoteric idea of eternal life, which we're waiting for. Instead, he calls us and he names us and he brings us right back where he started. So, notice in verse 17, for the very first time in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, "I've not yet ascended to the Father, go to my brothers." Jesus hasn't called them brothers yet. But now as he's naming them, calling them to life, saying, "You've seen my glory, you've seen my signs, you've seen the ultimate sign. God has been dwelling in your midst. Now come, come see, enter and possess the land. You are my brothers. I'm going to ascend to my God, to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And Jesus brings us into familial relationship. We are born again the way that Jesus was born from above. So that now those who look at us don't know where we're coming or we're going, because we're heavenly beings. Coming from heaven, going to heaven. Coming from God, going to God. That's what Jesus is through the Gospel of John. And we see that in verse 21, John, unlike all the other Gospels, doesn't wait to bestow the Spirit. Instead, upon rising up, he calls the names of his disciples. He calls them brothers. And in John 20, verse 21, Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." So in a very real way, God is calling us to be what Jesus has been. But As you move your way through the epistles, you'll notice that the image changes from a tabernacle to the temple. Remember Ephesians chapter 2, he's building us stone upon stone into the temple of God. And so Jesus says, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So the breath of God goes forth just like it did in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And they're made alive. They enter into life. Jesus has called them and he says, "Follow me, cross the line into the kingdom, see, enter, and possess it. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." And Jesus calls us to be that temple, to be the water, the light, the bread, so that we are now consumed by the nation. We light the way for the nations. And then as we move towards the conclusion, so John 21, we're not going to read it, but remember Jesus calls Peter and he calls him, "You be like me." But now instead of a gardener, you're going to be a shepherd. So moving from a priestly to a kingly calling, "I want you to guard my sheep, tend my lambs, watch over this temple here on earth." And the way that you're going to do it, verse 18, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this he said, signing by what kind of death he would glorify God. Remember glory and signs? Jesus said to Peter, "You too are going to be a sign." Jesus has gone up and he is with the Father, but he's left behind a temple, the body of Christ, that in a very real sense is the incarnate among the world, because God has breathed life into us. As a whole, we now are the body of Jesus. And so the world should be able to look on and say, God has been made flesh. The Spirit dwells in us and we behold his glory. Glory as of those born from the Father, the brothers of Jesus, and full of grace and truth. And the way that we do that in verse 19 is by walking the path of Jesus. This he said, signing what kind of death he would glorify God with. And when he had spoken this, he said to them, "Follow me." That's how Matthew is opened, and that's how John is opened, and John brings it to a close. This is then the message going forward. We've seen how Jesus concludes all that's gone behind. The message going forward to his disciples and to us now as we read these Gospels 2,000 years later. You have beheld my glory. We don't have to see the hands and feet of Jesus. We see the glory of God worked down through the ages in his church. The life that God gives living among us. And we who are here have proclaimed fealty to him. We have submitted to God on high and said, "I see your signs, I see your glory, I believe, and I want to see and enter into that kingdom and that life." And John says, this is what Jesus calls you to. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of death, because that's how you enter. You're going to glorify God in your death. Now follow Jesus. If you would pray with me. Lord, we come and we come to celebrate the Lamb of God, to meditate on the depth and the riches of the fact that the Word has been made flesh. You have dwelt among us and we have seen your glory. And Lord, pray that you would help us to hear your call, to heed the signs and the glory that we see in the Gospel of John and all the Gospels and through the entirety of the work of your hands. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to see and enter. And Lord, as we'll find in the book of Revelation, to overcome and to possess by continuing to keep our eyes fixed on you who has gone on ahead of us, the trailblazer and the one who we see now, having taken charge and authority and victory through the cross, You have called us to life. And Lord, as we look to enter again into the real foretaste of the marriage supper of the Lamb, to come into your holy place and to eat of Jesus and to be eaten by you, Lord, we pray that you would help us to see and to know, help us to grasp the immensity of the life that you call us to, and to pursue it unto the end. And Lord, we pray that you would help us as we gaze in the next hour at the bridegroom who gave all for us and calls us to be his bride and to make children for your glory. We pray that our worship before you, as we fall down in your presence, having gazed at your glory, that you would be honored in it and that you would accept it as the humble adoration of a bride who has been set free into new life and to the calling and the work of God. We pray these things in your name. Amen.